call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are humbled by the knowledge that we receive from your grace pipeline each day of our lives all of those necessities that inspire our advance for godliness and sustain us in time through those things we require physically. We now pause to commemorate all of these things that are given to us through grace by commemorating it through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, as well as Hebrews 11. In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. This will offer you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and of course the option of checking your problems at the door for concentration on biblical solutions in your soul. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for continuing to supply us the ability to concentrate on biblical truth through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for a completed canon which reduces to writing for our examination those concepts which you reveal to us from your infinite knowledge. And we thank you for the prospect that by taking these concepts and ideas that we can have a superior system of thought that will enable us to conquer the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus and lead us on paths of righteousness to our ultimate objective as well as our immediate objective. With these things in mind, it is our prayer that we would be shown things today that would amplify and illustrate those things we've been studying. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the final paragraph of our study of the burial and the funeral of Moses. We're calling it paragraph P, the second generation mourns its leader. We made a little progress on that on Thursday evening, but there are some things that I would like to remind you of that we studied at that time. We are noting Deuteronomy 34 verse 8, which tells us the people of Israel wept for Moses for 30 days on the plains of Moab, and then the days of weeping and mourning ceased. We took a little while to note, and we'll amplify through illustration this morning, that the army that sits bivouacked on the Jordan River is made up exclusively of men trained by Moses. And we noted that they ranged in age from approximately 20 to 60. The entire army totaled 601,730. In addition to that are the women and the children. The only leader that this army had ever known was Moses. He had taught them all that they knew. He had educated them in leadership. He had taught them Bible doctrine in the Sinai Seminary, and he had prepared them militarily in the Sinai Military Academy. This had been a 38-year program, and these men were now prepared to do what was necessary to take the land. And so this was the duty which he received before the Lord and which inspired him to forego the treasures of Egypt in order to pursue it to completion. It is important to remember that Moses could have been a Pharaoh over Egypt. It is important to remember that along with that goes great power, great reputation, and not to mention great wealth. He would have been one of the most powerful men in the world politically. He opted out of that in order to represent Jesus Christ and to identify himself with the people of Israel. That did not carry with it a lot of prestige in the eyes of the heathen of the day and in the eyes certainly of the Egyptians. But he did acquire, because of that decision, eternal recognition in the immutable Word of God. He therefore has risen from a political entity, which at that time would have been one of the most powerful men on earth. He's risen beyond that to become probably the most outstanding personality in all of Old Testament history. We can go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and following to see Moses' opportunity, how he turned it down, and the reasons for it. It says in Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter means that he opted out of the opportunity to become a Pharaoh. The reason? He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin would have been associated with not doing his duty that God assigned to him, but rather opting for the material blessings of Egypt, including leadership position. Then it goes on to say in verse 26, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the ultimate reward." The ultimate reward has to do with spiritual maturity in time, doing your duty, receiving the escrow blessings, honoring Christ, magnifying the Word. It took from him a great deal of human prestige. It gave him a lot of grief. There was tremendous responsibility in leading these people. He had to endure the first generation. He had to train the second. And all of this is taking place in an environment that is designed to challenge everyone's patience, in an environment that causes the first generation to constantly be in a mental attitude of rebellion and occasional fits of anger that cause them to move into the first stages of revolution. All of these things he had to endure and thus use the Word of God in order to sustain. Now, no human, we learned, attended the funeral of Moses, and as a result, there were no eulogies delivered on Mount Nebo. But we don't stretch the imagination very far, nor do we augment Scripture when we assert. And we do this with great confidence that during that 30-day period of mourning, Moses received from his fellow countrymen, from his fellow soldiers, from his former students, numerous accolades and glowing tributes. It is a rare personality who can lead men into battle, who can at the same time maintain his honor while submitting to the providential hand of God, and even in defeat, maintain the highest regard and profound respect of his subordinates while earning the admiration and the acclaim of his enemies. Moses sacrificed great wealth and personal glory in order to do his duty before the Lord. He did so with an eye on heavenly rewards at the expense of worldly gain. Now, at this point in my preparation, I began to wonder, is there someone that can be used as an illustration for all of this? Someone who was a military figure, someone who was a cultural figure, someone who was admired by both friend and enemy, someone who was known for performing his duty under maximum pressure, someone who was greater in defeat than in victory. And as I began to pilfer through my books, I ran across the reminiscences of General Robert E. Lee. Now, I do not hold Lee out as being equivalent to Moses, but I will utilize some of the eulogies that were verbalized in his honor, following his death, of course, in order to illustrate how a personality can live his life in such a way that he can do his duty, that he can do so with honor, that he can be involved in mortal combat, that he can even lose over the long haul, and at the same time acquire the great admiration and respect of all who knew him. And therefore, Lee provides us with a modern-day example of a type of personality that we find in Moses. And whatever we're able to learn from Robert E. Lee's passing this morning, and of his fame, his personality, his humility, his success, we're able to amplify that 100-fold when we apply it to Moses, and then imagine the thoughts that went through the minds of the people of Israel as they mourned his passing during that 30-day period. So we resume our study today with point 15. Upon his death in October of 1870, a number of eulogies were delivered in his memory. I'd like to mention a few. The first will be by a congressman, retired, and secondly by three clergymen. Again, I'm taking this from Personal Reminiscences of General Robert E. Lee. It was written by J. William Jones, who was a pastor and a chaplain who served under Lee for a large period of time during the war between the states. It was published by the LSU Press in 1989, and I take this commentary from page 146. And as I read this, please remember Hebrews 11:26, where I mentioned to you what Moses' motivation was in not taking the job as the leader of Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. Now, this eulogy was delivered by the Honorable H.W. Hilliard. He was an ex-member of Congress from Georgia, and these comments were made in Augusta shortly after Lee's death. Here's the quote, one paragraph. "An offer originating in Georgia, and I believe in this very city, was made to him to place an immense sum of money at his disposal if he would consent to reside in the city of New York and represent Southern commerce. Millions would have flowed to him, but he declined. He said, 'No, I am grateful, but I have a self-imposed task which I must accomplish. I have led the young men of the South in battle. I have seen many of them fall under my standard. I shall devote my life now to training young men to do their duty in life.'" He was, as a result of a short period of time, eventually appointed president of Washington College in Lexington, Virginia, where he undertook fulfilling that task. That he accomplished that end is evident by other eulogies. There were several in the book authored by Reverend Jones. I'm going to quote three that happen to come from pastors. For our intent here today is to try and amplify the spiritual person of Robert E. Lee, his orientation to the plan of God, and his devotion to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Included in these eulogies will not only be the mentioning of things spiritual, but also accolades regarding his military career and his reputation as a person. I quote then from the appendix in Jones' book, which is entitled Selections from Eulogies on General Lee. Now, the first one I will note is from Reverend R.A. Holland. He was chaplain at Kentucky Military Institute. I quote from page 472. "I rejoice, young gentlemen, that I can find an embodiment of this sublime integrity of character in a hero, not of the past, but of the present, not of some distant realm, but of your own suffering land, not of foreign birth, but of blood brother to that which in your veins leaps with enthusiasm at the mention of his name. I rejoice that we possess a model of manhood worth more to our noblest attributes than all the fortune spent in the terrible war that unveiled his grandeur to our gaze. Whatever may have been the errors of the South, the world is indebted to her for a gift that will enrich mankind forever. That gift is the example of a man who, in civil war, when hate rages to flesh its fangs and hostile hearts, wins the admiration of his enemies, who charms envy into love and awes malice into silence, who from the smoke and carnage of battle comes forth with a brow unstained by dishonor and hands unclotted by cruelty, who, although victor in 100 fights against such odds of troops and treasures as skill never vanquished before, allows no word of boasting to soil his pure lips and acknowledges his success only in modest ascriptions of gratitude to the Lord of hosts, who, marching forward in the perilous path of duty, refuses a moment's pause for dalliance with that fame which others follow, who, as he kneels under triumphs, rises above reverses, and when the last blow is struck and genius can no longer cope with force, surrenders his sword with the same equanimity in which he had ever wielded it. Great in victory, greater still in defeat. Great as descried through the red haze of war, greater still as contemplated through the clear air of peace. Great as a general, but greatest as a man. Behold in him a character which, if not perfect, conceals its faults with the effulgence of its virtues. The second eulogy. The Reverend Dr. T.V. Moore, pastor, the First Presbyterian Church, Nashville, Tennessee. I quote from pages 476. The closing scene of his life was calm and peaceful, and became a Christian soldier. When Stonewall Jackson lay dying, his mind was wandering over the scenes of the battlefield, leading his fiery columns through the smoke and thunder of the conflict, until his spirit seemed to emerge from these troubled scenes and catch a glimpse of the sweet field beyond the swelling flood, and when he softly whispered, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the trees." He then sweetly fell asleep to awake where the river of water of life, clear as crystal, comes forth from the throne of God and the Lamb. Somewhat similar was the dying scene of our great captain. In the wanderings of his delirium, he too was once more at the head of those battle-scarred columns of veterans whom he had so often led to victory. At last, as if he saw that the hour had come when the earthly house of this tabernacle was to be taken down, he exclaimed, "Strike the tent," and death obeyed. And now we must leave this noble life to teach its own lessons, for time will not permit their elaboration. Young men who have idolized the name of Lee, will you not heed his deep and earnest desire that you should all be real Christians and come to Jesus? Confederate soldiers, I have seen some of your comrades and possibly some of you following this great leader, ragged, hungry, tracking the snow with blood from your naked feet, and yet cheerful because you were following him. Will you not follow him now as he followed Christ? Follow him to the cross. Follow him to the crown. Follow him to heaven. Let his manly voice come down to you from the crystal battlement saying, "Come up hither," and may you meet him there. Brethren and sisters of every name and rank, of every section and shade of opinion, you may differ or agree with me in my estimate of this great man, but you cannot differ with me in the conclusion that it is a blessed thing, like him, to sleep in Jesus and be at rest. And hence, by all that is precious in the death of the righteous, do I beseech you to accept that Savior whose service is compatible with the highest types of human nobleness and the greatest examples of human courage, whose grace can support you in the darkest hour of earthly sorrow, and whose strong rod and beautiful staff will sustain you in the dark valley and bring you where you shall see the King in His beauty and behold the land that is very far off. The third eulogy was delivered by the Reverend Dr. W.T. Brantley, pastor of the Second Baptist Church of Atlanta, quoting beginning on page 478. "It is rare that a Christian minister can present one of the earth's most illustrious sons as an example of a good man, in the sense in which the honorable attestations were borne to Barnabas." Barnabas was called a good man in Acts 11:24. "It happens but too rarely that the qualities which command the admiration of the world are found in unison with a devout life. But General Lee was as good as he was distinguished. He honored Christ and was in turn honored by Him. My subject does not require me to speak of him as a soldier, though I may be permitted to say that in my view, he will rank among the most sagacious of commanders of any age and of any country. He has been often censured for identifying his fortunes with the South. But with his convictions of duty, he could not have done otherwise. He was educated in the doctrine that the federal government was the creature of the states and that allegiance was due it only through his native state. When, therefore, Virginia withdrew from the Union by a convention legally assembled, entertaining the ideas as he did, he felt constrained to follow her fortunes. But if he had been no more than a soldier and a patriot, I should not have presented him as an illustration of my theme. He was a Christian man, and his piety shed a hallowed luster over qualities naturally shining, investing them with a higher beauty than secular renown can ever bestow. If you will refer to his public papers written during the war, you will see that he never failed, whenever opportunity offered, to call the attention of the people to the great disposer of all human events and to inspire them with gratitude or submission as the circumstances might suggest. Even in a brief telegraphic dispatch, he rarely failed to make mention of the sovereign ruler of all. Those who knew General Lee in private could not fail to remark that religion was with him something more than an empty name, that it was a power lodged in the heart and controlling his whole nature. He spoke to me with great interest of the efforts made by different denominations of Christian people to promote the spiritual good of the soldiers. He took pleasure in referring to the numbers who he hoped had been brought to the Savior through the instrumentality of the chaplains and visiting ministers. When a guest at his house, the first thing with which he greeted me on coming down in the morning was the Bible and a request that I should lead the devotions of the family. And when, after reading God's Word, we knelt down together, his prompt and cordial responses attested the earnestness with which he adopted the petition addressed to the throne of grace. We mingle our tears then over a common calamity, but the hand of Jesus has wiped the last tear from his eye. He has gone where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. Young men, I hold up before you the lamented Lee for your imitation. Follow him as he followed Christ. You cannot acquire the military renown which he achieved. Few have the endowments which he possessed. None of you, probably, will ever see such an occasion of distinction as that which he knew. But you can imitate him in that which we now feel was his greatest and highest earthly glory and which is the ground of His rejoicing in the skies. You can emulate His virtues. You can find, as He did, true greatness in true goodness. The crown, which is bright for Him, when all other laurels have faded away, may through a like faith be that in which living you may exult, and in dying you may glory. Those of all walks of life, politicians, clergy, and especially those soldiers who served under Him, have nothing but the highest praise for Robert E. Lee. I submit him today as a small example of what soldiers can feel toward their leader, as a small example of what the population can feel about a soldier returned from battle, a small example of how those who submit to honest, honorable leadership, the kind of thoughts that can be held in their souls at their passing. And I submit that this is just a small example of what Lee's, the example of Lee's followers, those who knew him and served with him, the chaplains, the soldiers, the citizens, even his enemies. It's just a small example of the attitudes held in the minds of the people of Israel during that 30-day period of mourning at the passing of Moses. Point 18. And so these testimonials and eulogies give us some idea of how Moses was revered by the second generation's army and by his countrymen. The customary time that Israelites allotted to mourning the dead was 7 days. We know that Joseph mourned Jacob. The people mourned Saul and his sons, including Jonathan. And Job mourned his family for 7 days. You can check these out in Genesis 50, verse 10, 1 Samuel 31, 13, and Job 2, 13, respectively. Point 20. To stretch this out to 30 days showed great respect and admiration for the deceased. Aaron was also mourned 30 days by the Israelites. We know this from Numbers 20, verse 29. But it is rare indeed to have a 30-day mourning period for anyone in the Jewish community. 7 was normal. For Moses and Aaron, it was 30 days. 21. One of the greatest honors associated with dying is found in the fact that those who remain mourn his passing because he faithfully performed his duty before the Lord. We have studied Moses' major failure. All fail, all make mistakes, all make wrong choices. But over a 40-year period, Moses only had one major boner that made it into the commentary of Scripture. And he paid dearly for it. We've taken a long time examining the justification for that from the Supreme Court of Heaven, why it was necessary, how Moses oriented and adjusted, how he then became even greater in defeat than he was in victory, how he regrouped and readjusted after rebound, and then led the people to the shore of the Jordan River. He oriented and adjusted to the punishment, the penalty clause associated with his failure, and he moved onward and he moved upward. He wrote a benedictory hymn, which we will study in due time, but in the context of that, he reviews for Israel some of the dangers that they will face as they move into the land and are confronted by heathen people and by their idolatrous systems of worship. But nevertheless, one of the great honors associated with dying is found in the fact that those who remain mourn his passing because he faithfully performed his duty before the Lord. I remember another incident that I read regarding General Lee. A lady brought her young son to Lee just to meet him, to shake his hand and say hello. And the mother looked down at the son and she said to the son, "Is there anything you would like to ask General Lee?" And the son says, "Well, sir, I would just like to know what advice you might give to me." And General Lee looked at him and he said three words, "Do your duty." That was his advice. One who does their duty regarding the task that has been assigned will acquire for themselves great respect among his fellow men and also great honor from the throne room of heaven. And when you do your duty regarding the plan of God, there are phenomenal rewards. And therefore, we can understand the mental attitude of Moses when he turned down the treasures of Egypt and he was looking toward the reward associated with serving Christ and doing his duty and leading his people out of bondage up to the Jordan River and entree into the promised land. 22. Mourning provides a period of adjustment so that life can then go on. Many of you have lost loved ones and you simply can't pick everything up and start over again the day after the funeral. You have to have a period of mourning, a period of orientation and adjustment. It is healthy. It is necessary. It honors the dead. And it gives you opportunity to have reminiscences about those individuals with whom you had great times and experiences. You have reveries of good times past, and you therefore can enjoy these things. They also provide for you a buffer zone, which enables you to transfer your thinking from the sorrow of their absence over to the confident expectation of the promised future reunion. All of that takes a little time, and for the people of Israel, 30 days was allotted to this adjustment and orientation. The greater the personal impact a person has in life often determines the length of time it takes to make that adjustment. The people who mean more to you, obviously, when they pass away, it's going to require more time for you to make that transition. 100,000 people can die today in Lower Slobovia. Earthquake, comet crash, whatever you want to imagine. 100,000 people can die, and you will read about it in tomorrow's paper. You will shake your head and say, "How sad." And after your cup of coffee, you will forget all about it and move on. You don't know these people. Really, the number is too big. You can't even imagine 100,000 people dying. But it means nothing to you because you know nothing of them. You don't know their character. You don't know their integrity, their way of life. You have no experiences with them. They mean nothing to you. And so your mourning time is going to be about 5 minutes. But what about someone very close and dear to you? Someone with whom you've sweated blood, fought the battles, fought the wars, had great victories, had wonderful times with recreation, conviviality. These are the individuals you miss. Their relatives, their friends, spouses, children, parents. You will miss them. And it takes time to adjust, and that is a legitimate mourning period. And the greater the person is to you, the longer it will take to make that adjustment. 23. For the second generation, that adjustment time apparently was 30 days. But once accomplished, life had to go on. And life going on for these Israelite troops was to invade the land and attack Jericho, the most fortified city in that area of the world in that day. That was the first order of duty. Take Jericho. And after they mourned, life had to go on, and that's what life demanded of them. You now must go to war. You must concentrate on the objective. You must do your duty. And they had within their souls all of the thinking necessary to follow Joshua toward that objective. You know, some people become very disoriented in times of maximum pressure. And when it's time for them to go on with their life, they can't concentrate on what they have to do. Those without doctrine are very vulnerable to that particular problem. Doctrine assures you that there is an eternal future, that your departed loved one, whatever the description, is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, you have legitimate reason for a prolonged grief and internal misery of soul if you know that individual is an unbeliever. But if you've done your duty, if you've given the gospel in whatever fashion you can get it to them objectively, then there's nothing more you can do, and you have to live with the fact that God is in His heaven. He provided a grace system of salvation which they use their free will to reject. And therefore, it's God's will. And you have to orient to that. But it's more difficult when you know that they did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior and thus have no eternal future and thus no hope. But if they were believers, then you have a system using doctrine to make a transition and to move on with your life and to live your life. And those who can't make the transition find that they cannot do their duty as efficiently, especially right after the event has occurred. So the second generation has to move on. 24. Now it was time for them to do their duty, to put into action the knowledge Moses had conveyed to them. It was now time to take the land. After all these years, it's now showtime. 25. The army was now prepared to follow Joshua into battle. They had observed the public change of command ceremony participated in by Moses, where this commissioning occurred. Therefore, they understood that Moses had transferred authority and leadership power to Joshua, that it would become effective at a certain point in the very near future. It became effective when Moses died on Nebo. And we're going to see a reconfirmation of Joshua's appointment as leader of Israel. That reconfirmation will be involved in the crossing of the Jordan River. Moses stood on the shore of Little Bitter Lake, and he held up the rod, and he said, "Watch the deliverance of the Lord." And that lake split wide open, over a mile across, so that those Jews could move across dry shod. You probably think the Jordan River, in springtime, is just a little trickling stream. It's not. To get through the Jordan River without it splitting for you and walk through can't be done. So we've got to split the Jordan River. And it's Joshua, along with the priests and the ark, that are going to stand on the banks of the Jordan, and it's going to split wide open, and it's going to split better than a mile so that these 2 million people can walk across dry shod. I'm going to give you a drawing of the Jordan River Valley. It's quite a thing to see. And the bed of the Jordan River is really quite a thing to look at topographically. In certain times of the year, when there's not much water up at the headwaters up here, to the north around Mount Hermon, you have just a regular little river running down through here. But this, according to the Scriptures, is harvest time, which means spring in that neck of the woods. And not only that, it states specifically that the river is flooded. Now, there are two floodplains for the Jordan River. There's one right here in this lower area, and then when it really gets full, it moves up into this area, and this is quite a trip across here. And that's the situation they faced. And down in here was better. It was a neighborhood of 30 to 50 feet deep. And we're going to walk across that without the water leaving. I don't think so. Joshua then is going to have his commissioning as replacement of Moses, military, political, and spiritual leader of Israel reaffirmed by the splitting of the Jordan River. And we will note that in a bit of detail. I think you will find it interesting as well as amplifying the power of God in leading His people to freedom. And so it's time now for these men to do their duty, to put into action the knowledge Moses had conveyed to them. It's now time to take the land. It's now time to cross the river. 25. The army was now prepared to follow Joshua in battle. They had observed the public change of command ceremony participated in by Moses. 26. Now their military training and doctrinal orientation enabled them to shift their allegiance to their new leader, Joshua. He is the first general officer in all of Israeli history. In our Memorial Day special, I mentioned to you the American colonel, David Daniel Marcus, known as Mickey Marcus. He was a Jew. He went to West Point, graduated 1924. He was able to become a surreptitious fighter, soldier, paratrooper at Normandy. He snuck on an airplane and actually dropped behind the lines and did some heroic events during the Normandy drop. And so he received a Distinguished Service Cross for that. And he rose to the rank of colonel. And as you recall, the Israelis in around 1947 are seeking to implement the Balfour Doctrine, which Britain came up with around 1914. We'll study that, by the way, in detail a little later on. When we get into the land, we're going to try and determine who the Canaanites are. And we're going to find out the Canaanites are not Palestinians. In fact, what we're going to learn is the Palestinians are not Palestinians. In fact, there aren't any Palestinians. The idea of Palestinians is simply a name assigned to a piece of real estate. It has nothing to do with a race of people. So I think it will be a wonderful time to take the opportunity to get things straightened out as with regard to the Middle East. The Jews are there. They claim they've taken the land. Well, Joshua took the land. He was Israel's first general officer. And David Daniel Marcus was appointed by Ben-Gurion, a general of the Israeli armies, during that period of time they were fighting for their freedom in 1947 and 48. And in that movie, I can't confirm this, it's only in the movie and you can't trust movies all the time, but the actor who played Ben-Gurion looks at Kirk Douglas, who's playing Marcus, and he says, "I am going to promote you to Aluf." That's A-L-U-F. "You are now an Aluf," which is the Hebrew word for general. You are the first general officer to serve over the Israeli military since Judas Maccabeus. And the first Aluf was Joshua. He's the man who led them into the land and took on these Canaanites. Not the Palestinians, mind you, but the Canaanites. Now, they've got all it takes to do this. They have the military training. They have the doctrinal orientation that will enable them to give their total allegiance to their new leader, Joshua. Deuteronomy 34:9 tells us, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Holy Spirit of wisdom." This is endowment. That is the concept of the filling of the Spirit, which is granted to Old Testament believers when they have special assignments from God in order to perform certain specific tasks. Joshua definitely had a specific task for which he was appointed by God. Therefore, he has endowment. It goes on to say, "For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." And finally, we do see a brief eulogy in Scripture for Moses. It is recorded in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. "Since then," the death of Moses, "no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." We are involved and have just completed paragraph 8 in our study of the Israelite Hornada. Paragraph 8 was change of command, Moses' failure, retirement, death, funeral, and burial. We noted that Moses struck out at Kadesh Barnea. We learned about the meaning of Aaron's rod and the typology of the rock. Under paragraph B, we noted the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. Under paragraph C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. Paragraph D, the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. E, the death of Moses from the divine perspective. F, the death of Moses, righteousness demands righteousness. G, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. H, the death of Moses, the problem of anger and bitterness. I, the death of Moses from the perspective of Psalm 23. J, the death of Moses, entrance into the death-shadowed valley. K, the death of Moses, principles of dying grace. L, the death-shadowed valley, an illustration from the Santa Fe Trail. You remember Jedediah Smith challenged the Hornada. M, summary of Stephen's eulogy for Moses in Acts 7, 15 through 43. And N, the funeral cortege and burial of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 10. We undertook several studies, including the angelic order of battle, the angelic college of heralds, the revolt and fall of Satan, and eventually worked our way down through the mourning of Moses for 30 days. Paragraph 9 of our study, the war with Canaan. Joshua takes the land. In one of my books on the Santa Fe Trail, there is a big, broad photograph in color of a current scene on the old trail. You can actually tour this. I, as a matter of fact, have located wonderful maps of the Santa Fe Trail published by the National Park Service. I have secured about 200 copies that in due time will be distributed, for we will have a summary of the Santa Fe Trail as soon as we complete our study in the not-too-distant future, and this map will be of importance to you. But a lot of what you will see on that map indicates that there are current sites, current wheel tracks that can be visited. You can actually tour the entire trail starting in St. Louis and going all the way to Santa Fe. And on one of these photographs that showed a swale, showed some of the old tracks, down in the corner was this verse. It's obviously from a poem or maybe an old folk song. I have no idea. But I thought it interesting, and I thought it would be an interesting verse to quote as we prepare to cross the Jordan River. The verse reads this way. Then hold your horses, Billy. Just hold them for a day. I've crossed the River Jordan, and I'm bound for Santa Fe. Paragraph A is introduction. The introduction is chapter 1 of Joshua, verses 1 through 9. We're now out of Deuteronomy, and we're into the book of Joshua, but that will only require you to turn one page. Point 1. Moses is now absent from the body, and his soul and spirit reside in the paradise compartment of Hades. And you know where his body is. It's somewhere in the land of Moab. And to this day, no one knows its location, but it will be resuscitated on 3 future occasions. One now past. They were all future at the moment, of course. Secondly, now Israel moves into a new phase. Preparation completed in the Hornada. The client nation now prepares to seize the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is called by theologians the Palestinian Covenant, which further confuses the issue. The word Palestine is not found in Scripture. Philistia is, but Palestine is not. Palestine is a Roman term assigned to a piece of real estate. And it stuck. So preparation is now completed, and the client nation must now prepare to seize the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 3. Their new leader is the 85-year-old veteran who led Israel to victory over Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 14. We noted that very briefly in our trek through the Hornada, but did not study it in any detail. But there was a miraculous victory at that point. The Lord brought it about when the army of Amalek sought to assault the Israeli community. In the Battle of Rephidim, Joshua led that assault and, with the Lord's help, of course, was victorious. Point 4. From that point on, Joshua was closely associated with Moses and ultimately replaced him as leader of Israel. And that goes all the way back to the first year of the Exodus. And you will please note that he was 45 years old at the time. So he became the chief of staff for Moses as far as the military was concerned. 5. Now that the 30-day mourning period for Moses is completed, Joshua receives his marching orders from the Lord. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Point 6. This is the fulfillment of what is known theologically as the Palestinian Covenant, the land grant promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the initial fulfillment. It is not the ultimate fulfillment. Christ will lead believer Jews and believer Gentiles into His millennial reign at the second advent, or shortly thereafter, obviously. And the Jews will go to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It will include real estate that presently absorbs the country of Turkey to the north, all the way to the Persian Gulf, all the way to Kenya in Africa. The Nile River will be the boundary to the west, and the Euphrates River will be the boundary to the east. That is true client nation Israel. They have a county right now that they call the nation Israel. That's the Palestinian covenant, so called. Point 7. The Lord repeatedly proclaims this promise to each of the patriarchs until finally He brings the Israelites to the moment of its initial fulfillment. The patriarchs included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It also included a reiteration to Moses and again to Joshua. Now, he's serious about it. When God says something once, that should be enough. But for each of these men, He reiterated it and said, I will give you this land, and I will give it to your descendants. Now, who are these descendants that will receive the land? The Jews today believe it's those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm telling you that Jews that have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can take the land as long as they can take it militarily, and they can keep it as long as they can hold it militarily. But true Jews, true Israel, can't take the land unless Christ leads them in. And He will lead them in following the second advent. And the only ones who go are not only those that have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be the ones who also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's the only way true Israel can enter the true client nation. Point 8. The promise given to the patriarchs and those who follow are important to note because of the fact the Lord consistently reiterates its content. And so on Tuesday, we're going to take up the land grant promises. We will begin with Abraham, then go to Isaac and Jacob, then note it given to Moses and also to Joshua. The second session is going to be different from most of all of the congregational meetings we've ever had. We're actually going to have a show. We're going to have TV. We're going to have speeches. We're going to have dog and pony shows, tea and crumpets. You are going to be absolutely flabbergasted by what all is going to go on. So don't be cutting your eye toward the door. Hang around, because this is going to be very instructive. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention concepts we've noted today, which illustrate not only the greatness of Moses, but the high ground toward which we pursue in order to emulate His example. Continue to motivate and encourage us to pursue truth and to continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll be back at approximately 10 till the hour.